there still from the John reading. Could you turn then, please, to John chapter 3. Those of you who have been here in the evenings will know we've been working through the Gospel of John over this month. And we come now to that famous interview or discussion that Jesus had one evening with a prominent Pharisee who came to visit him, whose name was Nicodemus. It's one of the most famous conversations that we find in the Gospels, and it is all about how we respond to Jesus and whether we can actually, in ourselves, respond to Jesus. What we have laid out for us in this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus is the reality of the new birth, what it is to be born again, and also what it is to put your trust in Jesus, the one whom God has sent out of love for the world to save us from our condemnation. Now, you remember last week we were looking in John chapter 2 at these signs of the coming ministry of the eternal Word made flesh. And we saw two of those signs. One is actually called a sign, and that was when he was at the wedding at Cana. Now, those great jars of water were turned into wine. I can't think of a more joyful way of demonstrating that the ministry of the King that God has sent, it begins, overflowing wine for all those around him. It's the wine in the end of the Holy Spirit being shed abroad through the great King, the Messianic King. But we also see that King come in judgment, didn't he? He came in judgment upon the temple and forecast that this temple, through the sins of God's own people, would pass away and be destroyed. But that he, in the midst of that judgment, that's the great mystery of the work of Jesus Christ. It's in the midst of judgment and apparent defeat and destruction that God does his mighty work. And just as that temple would fall, so Jesus would fall, and yet on the third day he would rise again. In the destruction of the temple, we see the mystery of the cross. But these two great signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we see there were many people attracted to him, weren't there? That's what it says at the end of John chapter 2. There were many people attracted to him. And they wanted to follow him. And in a sense, they tried to believe in him. But it says there quite powerfully, doesn't it, at the end of chapter 2, Jesus did not believe in them. He did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. No one better than he to know what actually our hearts are really like. So we're left hanging there, aren't we? So if he's not going to entrust himself to these, even though they seem to follow him, if they seem to put their faith in him, where then is true faith? And how does it come about? And that's when we have Nicodemus come in here at the start of chapter 3. We have Nicodemus come to speak with Jesus. And what we first learn as we look through the opening section of this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus is that there can be no true faith without rebirth. There is no true faith without rebirth. That's what we see in these opening parts of chapter 3. So Nicodemus comes at night. I don't know if we need to read much into that. I suspect with Jesus' busy ministry, that would have been the only opportunity that Nicodemus would have had to have an extended conversation with him. But he comes at night. We don't need to focus so much about the night. We need to think more about what Nicodemus actually says. And it's striking, isn't it? Look there in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Rabbi, we know. Rabbi, we understand who you are. Rabbi, we, the Pharisees, have worked you out. And we think that you might be one of those that can help in the coming of the kingdom of God. Remember, of course, that this is no idle conversation nor topic for someone like Nicodemus, is it? He's a representative of an oppressed people, of a people who groaned under a foreign oppression that was exercised at times with extreme violence, in a situation where the most law-abiding and devout Jews looked upon even their beloved city of Jerusalem and the temple within it as shrouded in corruption. The hope for a kingdom was no idle hope that God would finally send his deliverer. And so they had their various schemes and their signs that they were looking for, and their beliefs about what he would be like and how he would come, and what they needed to do to usher him in, to bring God's salvation in. We know. And these signs make us think that you are a teacher sent by God. But notice here, first of all, how blunt Jesus' response is to him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is one of the only times in the Gospel of John where Jesus talks about the kingdom. If you read the other Gospels, he talks about the kingdom all the time. But here in John is the only time he speaks about the kingdom. And that's because he knows what is in Nicodemus's heart. Nicodemus is looking for the signs of this coming kingdom. And Jesus is saying, this kingdom is not according to your plans. It is not according to your schemes or to your ability to bring this about. This is entirely built upon the purpose of God himself. This is not like no other kingdom. This is on God's terms. And what is God saying? God is saying, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless God utterly remakes you, completely transforms you, unless God gives you life in the truest sense of that word, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And it's as stark as that. And we know that's true, because look at what Nicodemus then says. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" But we see here, you know, is he being sarcastic? Is he maybe just being really, really thick? Whatever his motivations might be, whether he is being ironic or just thick, he's still wondering about what he can do, isn't he? He's still wondering about the part that he can play. "How can I be born again?" he says. "I can't be born again, surely. Because born again, how can I do anything? How can a man be born again? How can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" But as we see from these opening exchanges between Jesus and Nicodemus, there are two things already that we learn about what we mean by being born again. And the first of those things is that being born again is utterly necessary for any life with God. There is no life without being born again. That's essentially what Jesus says, doesn't he, in verse 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that phrase, born again, is something that has entered into our culture in Western countries like Australia or America and other places. It's thought of as a strange variant of Christianity, isn't it? Oh, I'm interested in Christianity, but I don't want to be one of those born-again Christians. And we think of that as a particular type of Christian, a particular cultural type, where you have big revival crusades and certain aspects to Christian life, and that's what it is to be born again, to be a certain type of evangelical Christian. But I'm not talking about that here. And that's not what John is talking about. Jesus, in the words recorded here by John, is saying that being born again is the absolute fundamental base of the Christian life. And that tells us some rather stark things about ourselves, doesn't it? It tells us some very stark things about ourselves. It tells us that we ourselves bring nothing into this kingdom. As the scriptures say, naked I came out of my mother's womb. And as I go into death, I shall have nothing with me. You bring nothing. In fact, you would bring worse than nothing. Because the very fact that you need to be born again, though you are now apparently alive, tells you that whatever life you now have is not life with God. That's the other stark reality about being born again. Here you are, all of you here, walking and talking and thinking and loving and feeling. You have a life, a human life, in God's world, and yet that life is not life with God unless He comes and rebirths you. There's actually a darkness in our lives. No matter how positive and smooth and well polished they may be, they are darkness without this new birth from God. But secondly, we also see here that this rebirth by God is something that is done by the Holy Spirit and not by us. So there's Nicodemus wondering how he can be born again. Jesus replies in verse 5. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now some people think that the water there is referring to baptism. And certainly we've heard about baptism, haven't we, with John the Baptist in chapter 2 and chapter 1. But I think that really, in the end, both the water and the Spirit here are referring to the Spirit himself. Remember, Jesus is the one that John pointed to and said, he's the one who will baptize with the Spirit. And here comes Jesus. He says to Nicodemus, this new birth must be the work of the Holy Spirit. Even all that wonderful work that John did to prepare the way in baptizing people and calling to them repentance, that is not the new birth. That is not this great new work. It is Jesus who brings this new work through giving the Holy Spirit. He goes on to talk about that in verse 6, doesn't he? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now what does he mean there in verse 6? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Of the Spirit is spirit. I don't think he's talking there about evil necessarily. The flesh in the sense that the Apostle Paul means it when he says, talks about that sinful nature. I think he's simply talking about human capacity. Things that of this first creation that we see around us. What can be done by us in this world? And what is it that we produce in this world Well, we just produce more of ourselves, don't we? Now, I know that that is generally sinful, but I don't think that's where the emphasis is here. Rather, he's saying, you simply perpetuate yourself and all that is associated with that. It is the Spirit who brings Spirit. The new birth does not come even by the things that Christian people generate. And that's important. The new birth does not come through church membership or simply through outward baptism. The new birth does not come about because your children have been socialized into a nice group of young people in a youth group. The new birth does not come about because you have sent your children to a Christian school. The new birth does not come about because you have worked hard to change your character from outside. Because you show yourself to be devoted in all sorts of ways. The new birth comes by the Holy Spirit alone. And it is by His power. It is according to His priorities. It is for His goals. It is for His kingdom and not our own. It is so that we may have eternal life. And we see thirdly that this rebirth is not only necessary, not only of the Holy Spirit, but it is all according to God's plan. Look there in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes and you cannot hear the sound of it. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Are you in charge of the wind? Are you in charge of that great unseen power? You can see the effects of it. But is it on tap for you? This is God in all His sovereign power at work. This is God giving the Holy Spirit according to His plan. And yet you have no hope of new life with God without Him. And yet it is all according to His plan, not yours. And so we're confronted, aren't we, by these first, and here's Nicodemus, this instructed Pharisee, coming in with the 10-point plan of how God's kingdom's going to come in. We know, and God, and Jesus comes and says, there is nothing without the new birth, and the new birth is all of God and not of you. And that is as true for you today as it was for him 2,000 years ago. You are entirely at God's mercy for the thing that you most need, and that is life with him. It's not something you can conjure up. It's not something you can just pray into existence. You are utterly dependent upon God. And so it is to God alone that you must turn in His Word, in prayer, in utter dependence upon Him. But we see something secondly in this passage too, don't we, as we move on in verse 9 to 15. And that is, not only is there no faith without rebirth, but there is no salvation that we can put our trust in without the Son of God. There is no salvation without the Son of God. Nicodemus still refuses to understand. How can these things be, he says in verse 9. Surely, if we obey and if we're zealous, God will bring about his purposes for us, won't he? But he actually had no excuse for this. He himself had forgotten what the Old Testament said, that God would bring his Spirit and give his people a new heart. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, basically all of Isaiah talks about this. And Jesus reminds him of that. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? You should know this, Nicodemus. You should know the nature of my kingdom. But most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. It's ironic, isn't it, that Jesus says, "We know." Remember, Nicodemus back at the start said, "We know," yet he didn't know anything. But here is Jesus himself speaking, "We know, and you do not receive." And how then can I, if I can't even talk to you about the new birth, how then can I talk about what you must put your trust in through that new birth? And that's what he basically goes on to say in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's just been talking about the new birth, and that must therefore mean what he must... Sorry, I've lost one. That must therefore be what he's referring to when he says earthly things. Now that might seem odd to us, mightn't it? How is this new birth an earthly thing? It's all from God, isn't it? Yes, it's all from God, but it's worked out here, isn't it? It's worked out in your life and in your life and in your life and in your life. It is seen in this world, the most marvelous, amazing work of creation in this world that you can see amongst God's people is that new life that the Holy Spirit brings. And it happens here. It happens right now in Melbourne in 2019 and 2020. It's an earthly thing. And yet it leads to faith in the heavenly things. And what are those heavenly things? Well, look then, verse 13 and onwards. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What are these heavenly things? These heavenly things are the fact that God would send his Son in our flesh, as we have been reading of in chapters 1 and 2, that God would send his Son in the flesh, that great heavenly reality, that heaven has entered into creation, that the most eternal one has come into our nature. But then even more profound heavenly thing is that this one who has come down, this Son of Man who is in heaven and now is down with us, must then be lifted up as well, even as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. So what are these heavenly realities that Jesus is saying that you must put your trust in? One is that he has come, that he is God in the flesh. But the second one is that he must be lifted up, just like the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. And that, I think, is speaking precisely about his crucifixion. Not about his resurrection yet, but about his crucifixion. Because that's what happened, wasn't it? Just as that bronze serpent was raised up on the pole before the people, so Jesus was raised up before the people. Lifted up in agony and in curse. And yet in his eternal plan, in glory and in power, hidden from the view of man, but there by God's plan. This is the coming, this gift from God of his only begotten Son. There is no kingdom without the Son. There's no kingdom to share in without the Son, and yet this Son will not have a kingdom unless he is lifted up like the serpent was in the wilderness. This is the beginning of his glory. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that the mystery of that. You know, you think about that episode that we read of in the wilderness. There's Moses. God has brought judgment upon the people. The plague is spreading. People are dying. From the serpents, not the plague, the venom of the serpents is spreading through the people and they are dying. And isn't it striking just the way in which God addresses that, isn't it? It's something outside the box. It's something utterly outside of what you would expect, isn't it? That an image of one of these enemies of the people, the serpent. The serpents that are killing them, then an image of that would be placed upon a pole for them to look at. And here are the people who have been solemnly instructed by God not to make any representation of anything in the worship of God. And yet still they are to look upon this serpent. They are to look upon a representation of their very enemy, the thing that is killing them, and they're simply to look at it and do nothing else. And God will save them. It's outside the box, isn't it? It's outside of anything that we would expect. And yet that is the way that God decrees it. And so it is most excellently and most wonderfully in this heavenly thing that we must believe in. And that is that it is in the cross that our atonement is won, that the price for our sin is paid for. And that is the answer of heaven to earth. It's not just the result of wickedness amongst the leaders of Israel and the Jewish and the Roman authorities. It's not just man generated. This is heaven's plan that this be the case. You see, you cannot have faith in God unless God gives you life to have faith. But what are you to have faith in? You cannot have salvation without this heavenly reality that you would not expect and should not expect unless God was the one who had ordained it. And that is that he would come in our flesh and be raised up in death before us, for us to put our trust in him. There is no kingdom, salvation, without the Son, and without the Son upon that cross. And then we move on, and we see that there is no kingdom without decision. There is no kingdom without decision. Now, you see there in verse 16, these famous words, as you've probably seen on banners in various places, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We could preach all night just on that verse, but I can't tonight. But you see here how God's plan widens out, doesn't it? It widens out. We're no longer just talking about Israel in the wilderness. We're talking about the world. And we're no longer talking about a bronze snake being lifted up. We're talking about the beloved Son. The only begotten Son, his beloved one. He sends him that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He offers on the cross someone far more precious than a dumb serpent. He offers the only begotten Son. The serpent was always just a serpent, wasn't it? It was just a bronze statue. That's all it ever was. It pointed to something. It pointed to what God was doing. But here we have in 3:16, we don't just have a sign anymore, do we? There's no pointing to someone else. Don't look beyond this. There's no more looking beyond. Look at it and see here. In Jesus Christ, the Son of God offered for you. That's what the centurion saw when he said he must be the Son of God. That is why the world went dark. That is why graves were opened and people and saints of old were walking around. That is why the great heavy curtain of the temple was rent in two. This is no mere sacrament. This is the reality that all signs point to. And so we have here the culmination, the final point of all God's plans come here. And what does that mean? It means that you all here, and me as well, have come to the point where we must decide. There's no faffing about allowed anymore. This is not about promises. This is not about foretellings. This is not about foreshadowings. This is it. This is the end game of God, the giving of the Son of God upon the cross. You notice here, nowhere in the Bible is the offer of salvation so universal as here. God so loved the world. But nowhere in the Bible is his salvation so exclusive that he gave his only begotten Son. The world can believe, but only in him and in no one else. Because these are heavenly things. You know, people often wonder, oh, you know, it's wonderful to have, I just want to believe in all these different ways to God. We're all basically saying the same thing. We're all just treading our own path to spiritual reality or whatever that is. But that's all about the paths that we choose, isn't it? That's all about the paths that we forge and that we make. But what if God is coming to us? What if God is coming to you in history, in space and time? And when God comes, it's no longer our initiative, it's his. And there is only one way. It is through the Son and no one else. He is the one that is given. And so we must decide. See there in the verses that follow. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is God's salvation. It comes in, it's free, and it's there for you. And verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But then look at this. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now you can be condemned for all sorts of things before God, can't you? I can be condemned before God for the corrupt thoughts I had overnight. The selfishness that still lies in my heart. For all those petty ways in which I tread down others and build up myself. There's all sorts of reasons why you can be condemned before God and will be condemned before God. But this is the one that matters, isn't it? When God's plan has come to its end, then nothing else matters but whether you believe on the Son or not. And in belief in him is all salvation, and in rejection of him, all your condemnation is brought to a head. And you're already condemned. This is the condemnation, he says in verse 19, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Condemnation has already come into this world. See, when we come to God's final act of salvation in Jesus Christ, if you trust in him or if you reject him, it's as good as if the day of judgment has come right down here now. It may as well be now, that day when we appear before God. The finality of all that Jesus has done for us. It's as though the judgment seat is before us. If you believe in him, then there is absolute freedom, light, and life. If you do not believe in him, then there is simply darkness, rejection, condemnation, and death. Yes, it may not all work itself out now, but it's as good as done. It's as good as signed off. Hell might not come for you tonight. It may not come for you for decades to come, but it will come, and you may as well be in it now if you will not trust in Jesus. And that starts to show itself even in this life, doesn't it? Look at what it says there. When God comes into the world in Jesus Christ, it clarifies things, doesn't it? It clarifies things. The light, no purer light than this, no greater light than this comes in. And then the darkness, if it will and accept it, it becomes very, very dark. Horrifically dark. And it does not want to be exposed. And the works of darkness multiply. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And that's the other side, isn't it? This great moment of decision, that if you trust in Jesus Christ, put your trust in him, you are a new creation already in him. You have a new life. You are multiplying in good works. Those good works aren't the basis of your salvation, only Christ is. But there is a sense in which you have to not just believe the truth, you have to do the truth. There is a fruit, isn't there? There's an overflowingness to this. You're in Christ. You're in light. You do the works of light. You show the works of God done in you. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? And it undercuts any idea that we earn our salvation. It's rather now God uses you as his canvas, as his display of himself in you and in your life. There is no salvation, there is no kingdom without decision. And the decision of eternity is brought into the present through this word preached. Now you think of Nicodemus. There he was, coming to Jesus for a theological conversation. He came in, "We know," he said, "we know." He came for a quiet discussion, and he ends up, by the end of the conversation, face to face with the judgment seat of God himself. And aware that he cannot escape condemnation without a new birth that he cannot bring himself. It's entirely God's work. How utterly dependent he is on God. How desperately he needs to cry out to him and put his trust in him and put his trust in the one who will save him in the way that he least of all expected, raised up on the cross like the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And then truth will flow from him in his life. Nicodemus is brought face to face with that. Are we all brought face to face with that? Or do we keep on postponing these thoughts? And often when we postpone, that's because we still think that we can generate spiritual life ourselves, don't we? Yes, I'll think about that later. I'll think about that. You can't even think about this without God. Come to him when he calls you and see that he's calling you even through this word preached tonight. Don't delay, but cast yourself utterly upon him and upon the one that he has appointed for your salvation. Amen. May God bless us all this evening. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of your word from John's Gospel. We thank you that we are shown completely how utterly in need we are of you, of the new birth, and of the one raised up, and of this great and final kingdom that God provides for us in Christ. May each of us here tonight be included in that kingdom, and have no other hope outside of that kingdom, because we have no other hope than in the Son of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.